Would you open your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 3?
We live in a world of broken promises, don't we? Bob Dylan wrote a song. I like Bob Dylan's songwriting, generally speaking. I like to hear other people sing Bob Dylan songs. How does it feel? That gets old pretty fast. But he wrote a song back in 1989 called Everything is Broken. I don't have any idea. I don't pretend to know where Bob Dylan is spiritually. But I'm telling you, this song is a biblical worldview. And part of the lyrics, he sings about broken words never meant to be spoken. Everything is broken. This is our world. From missed appointments, missed payments, bankruptcies, unpaid debts, broken marriages, divorces, broken relationships, broken lives. In a sense, this world is built on promises, and too often those promises are broken. No wonder Dylan sang, "Streets are filled with broken hearts." I have just a little bit of a ring in my voice. I wonder if you could find that gremlin and kill it. I'll give you this. We're going to read a section, a couple of verses at a time in Galatians. And the things Paul talks about here at first glance can seem kind of strange, odd, and, you know, unrelated to our lives. Often the Bible can seem like that at first. When I was a teenager, there was a devotional of God loves me, why can't I get my locker open? Well, you understand that. So this is in the Bible, we're reading this, what does this have to do with my life? But I want you to think about this. We don't have to live too long in this world before we experience disappointment. And we try to fill the emptiness inside by pursuing what we think will make us happy. The problem is, when we pursue these things, they don't make us as happy as we thought. For instance, again, I tell you, I thought living a life devoted to, immersed in guitar, performing, I thought that would make me happy. Can I tell you something? At this stage in my life, I look back. I can't tell you how many times I have thanked God for keeping me out of that. Not just in a secular sense, but even in quote, professional Christian music. So we devote ourselves to the things we think are going to make us happy. They don't make us as happy as we thought, so we pursue them harder, or we find something else and we pursue that. And at some point, perhaps we realize there's got to be more to this world. There's got to be more to me than just the physical. Maybe we even start thinking about God. Sometimes people are kind of embarrassed to even let people know they're thinking about that. But so the new direction, let's turn over a new leaf, you know. Let's try to be more religious. Let's try to clean up our act. Let's try to do good things. But somehow, even that falls short. It becomes a frustrating, joyless failure to measure up. In your heart. In the book of Galatians, Paul is hammering home the point that the only way to God, the only way to come to Him and find peace, is not by keeping rules and being religious or being more religious or doing good works, but by faith. And immediately you have to ask, faith in what? And it's faith in God's promises. Faith is trusting in what God said and in God's character that He will keep His promises. So the big idea in the passage we're going to look at today, beginning in Galatians 3 and verse 15, the big idea is trusting in God's promise. And Paul wants us to know four things about the promises of God. And first, you need to understand that God made a promise. Verse 15, he said, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say unto offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring who is Christ. And this is where you would immediately start thinking, I don't get this. What is he talking about? What does this have to do with me? It boils down to this. God made a promise. Now, a man-made covenant, these words usually meant one of two things, either a will or a treaty between two different parties. Now, you might object, well, a will can be changed. Yes, it can, until someone dies, and then it becomes inviolable. Now, after a treaty is signed, it can be broken, but the terms are set. And so this is a famous Jewish way of presenting an argument. It's reasoning from the lesser to the greater. He's saying if a man-made covenant beyond a certain point can't be changed, how much more will God's covenant be unchangeable? Now, I want you to notice he uses the word promises plural. When God made his covenant with Abraham, he actually promised Abraham several different things. We can usually boil it down to three. He promised to give him the land. He promised to give Abraham uncountable descendants. And he promised to make Abraham and his offspring a blessing to the nations or a curse, depending on how the nations treated God's earthly chosen people. A week ago, Sunday night, we took just a brief detour, kind of a short historical survey from the late 1800s on, the differences between the history of the United States of America and Russia, both of them vast continents, with lots of resources and rivers. Both of them have at least a Christian background. And one of them, in the words of one of their own, many of their own people, descended into the hell of communism. And the other, America's not perfect, but America in that same time frame became a great world power. Now, there's other things you can point to, but one of the glaring things is from the middle 1800s on, Russia was incredibly cruel to the Jewish people. They began pogroms, sanctioned persecutions. They restricted them to specific ghettos. They weren't allowed to buy and sell, and it caused the Jewish people to flee Russia into Europe and then eventually even across the Atlantic to the United States. There was a newspaper that was published in both Germany and in the United States, and it had a cartoon, and it showed the Jewish people crossing the Atlantic as though it were parting, and Uncle Sam as the modern Moses. By contrast, the United States, from the Declaration of Independence on, the Jewish people have been part and parcel of that, welcomed, given the same freedoms. And again, far from perfect. Does America need worked on? Are you kidding me? Of course it does. But in our treatment of the Jewish people, it has been such a contrast to Russia. And it's just an incredible illustration. I invite you to ponder it, that God promised to make Abraham a blessing to the nations or a curse, depending on their treatment of him. Now then, another plural versus singular thing, he says, he makes a big deal out of this, and you think, what are you going on about, Paul? It was the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. He says he doesn't say offsprings. Well, you might be thinking, who says offsprings? Well, the word can also be translated seed or seeds, but even that, offspring or seed is one of those words that can be singular or plural depending on the context. For instance, Dennis Babcock could say, I saw a deer in my backyard. And then he could say, I saw some deer in my backyard. Same word in one context, it's singular. In the other context, it's plural. It's the same way here with offspring or seed. But what I want you to see is that Paul, led by the Spirit of God, makes this singular and applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ. In three short sentences, Paul ties together Abraham with Jesus, and he's presenting Jesus Christ as the ultimate inheritor of God's promise to Abraham. And you say, great, God gave Abraham a promise, Jesus inherits it, what does that have to do with me? Hold that thought, we're going to come back to that. The point is that God made a promise. We spent the first 6 months of our ministry together, my wife and I, in Tulsa, Oklahoma. I was the associate pastor and youth director. That 6 months, we refer to as the tribulation period, but I digress. After we'd been there for a while, it became obvious that we needed to get back to Indiana. My wife was expecting our first child. I also had a broken ankle. That's fun to move in those conditions. But there's only two ways to leave a place, and one is if they're crying and the other is if they're cheering. I've done both. It's much better if they're crying, believe me. And so we had some tearful goodbyes there, and one man worked on refurbishing pianos. And I think he must have been caught up in the emotional farewells, and he came up to us, and very tearfully he told us that he was going to bring a refurbished piano to Indiana to give it to us. And I don't hold this against him. I was surprised by it, but he never fulfilled his promise. I think he was just caught up in the emotion of it. Too often I've seen the disappointment in the faces of children, even adult children, who have what are often referred to as deadbeat dads, absent fathers that give too many promises that too many times are broken. And you can see the hurt. Even in the face of an adult, there's something that the psychologists call father hunger. Even if your dad isn't much count, you need as much of him as you can get. It's just built into us. Sometimes people with a horrible relationship with their father, when their father dies, they still stand at the casket. And even with the anger and the bitterness, they still cry and they don't understand why. Deadbeat dads inflict incredible damage. I'm telling you on the basis of Scripture, God is not a deadbeat dad. And that brings us to the second thing. God made a promise. Second of all, God keeps His promises. Verse 17, and Paul goes on, he says, this is what I mean. The law of Moses, which came 430 years afterward, after Abraham's promise, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Again, don't get lost in the words. Understand the point he's making. God keeps His promises. Now, some have made the point of going back into the Scripture saying, wait a minute, it wasn't 430 years from Abraham to Moses. It was more like 600 and something. And so, all of the Scripture's wrong. Well, God gave the covenant to Abraham. He confirmed it to Abraham's son Isaac. He confirmed it again to his grandson Jacob. And guess what? 430 years after he confirmed it to his grandson Jacob, that's when the law of Moses was given. And Paul's opponents were telling people that when the law of Moses was given, that took the place of, it superseded the previous covenant with Abraham. And Paul objects. He said it didn't make the promise void. Remember, God's promises rest on God's unchanging character. If God's character doesn't change, neither do His promises. He's emphasizing again, does Paul, that law and promise are mutually exclusive. You cannot mix them together. Here's how Tim Keller put it. Either something comes because of the giver's promise or the receiver's performance. It is either one or the other. You cannot get something that is both based on the giver's promise and the receiver's performance. Either I earned it and you owe it to me, or it's simply a gift. And he emphasizes God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Now, let's learn a little Greek again. You ready? Gave it. I'm telling you this because I want you to hear something in it. It's the Greek word kekaristai. Kekaristai. And right in the middle of it, there's another word you know, charis. Charis is a Greek word. It means grace or gift. And so God gave it, kekaristai, to Abraham by a promise. This emphasizes two things. It emphasizes that it was a free gift based on grace, not on anything Abraham had done. And, all right, if grammar makes your eyes glaze over, hang on, this is going to be brief. It's also in the perfect tense. That means something happened once and it has ongoing ramifications. God gave it and he gave it for good. God gave it by grace and it goes on and on. Something done once with ongoing effects. Now, actually, what Paul's referring back to here, we looked at this a few months ago, is Genesis 15. And every time I read something like this, Cindy Miller loves animals so much, and she hates passages like this. And frankly, I'm glad we don't have to do stuff like this anymore. Because in a modern time, if you're entering into a contract or a treaty or an agreement with someone, you sign it, right? In ancient times, in Abraham's time, if two people were entering into a treaty, they would take one or several animals, cut them in two, place them opposite one another, the halves, and then the two people entering into a covenant would walk together through the halves of the animals. And the implication was, I'm entering into this covenant, this treaty with you, and if I don't keep it, may what has been done to these animals be done to me. And so God, in Genesis 15, he tells Abraham, hey, come outside. The implication is that God was there in some kind of physical way. Come outside and look at the stars. Scripture says he brought him outside. He says, if you can number those stars, you'll be able to number your own offspring. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then God told Abraham, we're going to enter into a covenant. And so Abraham got these things together, all these different animals, and he cut them in two, and he's ready to enter into a covenant with God. And then God does something unexpected. He causes Abraham to fall into a deep sleep. Ever been so sound asleep? You wake up, your mind's awake, and your body is like it's paralyzed. Abraham couldn't move. And then the Bible says this strange thing, a smoking flax and a burning flame passed through the pieces while Abraham is laying immobilized. This symbolized the presence of God. The point is, God entered into the covenant with himself, not with Abraham. The covenant rested on God alone. It was a gift, a promise, not a law wage. God gave a promise. God keeps his promises. And then God points us to his promise. Look at verse 19. The question then, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Again, let's get the main point here. God is pointing us to something. Paul's opponents would ask, well, then what's the law for? God gave the law. God gave the law. He must intend for us to keep it. And their contention is, if you're going to believe in Jesus, you got to keep the law of Moses and have faith in Jesus, and that's how you become a Christian. And they say, since God gave the law, it must take the place of the previous arrangement with Abraham. And Paul said, no, you don't understand the purpose of the law. The law was added because of transgression. The purpose of the law was not to give us a way to earn our way into God's favor. The purpose of the law was to show us how impossible that is. The purpose of the law is to reveal to us our transgressions. Here's a little mirror I use when I use the infernal device PowerPoint from time to time, so I can make sure that I'm on the right slide with you guys instead of having to constantly do this. I hate that. There ain't going to be PowerPoint in heaven. I'm just saying. But here's this little mirror. And just yesterday again, somebody said, I was listening to you on the radio, and I look better on radio. I really do. Here's a mirror. Now, if I got a dirty face, the mirror shows me where the dirt is. But if I do this, this mirror will not clean the dirt off. Several of you have gone through serious tests, MRI scans, PET scans, CAT scans. A scan like that can reveal the disease, but it cannot cure the disease. Paul says this is what the law is like. And he said, in addition to that, the law is temporary. It's only in effect until the offspring should come. He's already pointed out the offspring is Jesus. In other words, the law was in effect until Jesus came. And he says the law is inferior to the promise that God gave Abram. It was put in place, he said, by angels or through angels by an intermediary. Now, if you read back in Exodus 20, where the giving of the Ten Commandments occurred, there was a lot of awesome things going on. Earthquakes and thunders and voices and lightnings and the mountaintop consumed in flame and smoke, and the people were sorely afraid. Even Moses trembled, the Bible says. Well, there's no mention of angels. And yet other scriptures, four different times, talks about angels being there, and it makes sense. Wherever God is holding court, his court will be there. And so there's this great formal thing at Mount Sinai. There's God, and there's the angels, and the intermediary in this context would have to point to Moses, and he gave the law through them. Now contrast that with how God gave the promise to Abraham. Again, we can only imagine in the way it's described, it seems as though before the birth of Christ, God sometimes appeared in human form, the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. And it seems that the text seems to indicate somehow God was there with Abraham in a personal way, and he brought him outside. Look at the stars, and he gave him the promise. Do you see the difference? Instead of this heart-terrifying, awesome scene at Sinai, God gave the promise to Abraham, friend to friend, personally. Now, I'll tell you that verse 20 is kind of a head-scratcher. An intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. But two things. First of all, you don't have to understand exactly what Paul's talking about here to still get the point of his argument. The second thing is the idea that God is one is probably pointing back to the one-sided covenant God made with Abraham, and through Abraham and through Jesus, the one-sided covenant he makes with us. Let me illustrate it for you this way. I don't have an Uncle Jack, but if I did, suppose I tell you, my Uncle Jack said he will write you into his will and give you $10 million if you come and live with him and take care of him until he dies. Now think about that versus this. If I tell you, my Uncle Jack just loves you. It's. I don't understand. It's unreasonable how much he loves you. He wants to give you $10 million. I think we ought to go see Uncle Jack. If you believe Uncle Jack, you're going to come to Uncle Jack because he's going to give you something great. God is not telling us, if you do these things, the law of Moses or any other set of rules, if you do these things, then Instead, he's saying through Jesus, I will give you forgiveness and eternal life. And if you believe him, you'll come to Jesus. And this brings us to the last thing this text tells us, is that God gives us life through the promise, not through the law, not through rules. Again, he's arguing with his opponents. Verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Is the law contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. It's vehement. The law is different from the promise. The law has a purpose, but that purpose is not to give life, not to give eternal life, life with God, forgiveness, and so on. If a law could have been given that could have given life, if it was possible, if it's possible now for us to approach God by keeping a law, any law, then Jesus' death on the cross was a needless, horrific, extravagant waste. Would you look at what Jesus went through in his passion, what Jesus went through on the cross, and say, thanks all the same, I'm going to approach God my own way? Lots of people try that. And the Bible says that's like trampling underfoot the blood of the Son of God. There is no law, there's no law, no system of rules that can give you life or peace and forgiveness. Now, Paul tells us that the scripture, meaning the Old Testament, do you know the purpose of it? God wants you to despair. How is that good news? You got to have the bad news first. God wants you to despair. The scriptures, the Old Testament, imprisoned everything under sin. This is a strong term. It means to lock up securely with no hope of escape. This is where sin leaves us. John MacArthur said, not until a person smashes himself against the demands of the law and the accusations of conscience does he recognize his helplessness and his need for a Savior. If you hang on to one vestige of pride, you cannot come to Jesus. And the only thing keeping you from him is your pride. It's as though you're in a deep pit from which you have no hope of climbing out. Imprisoned. That leaves you in despair. Why? Because God is pointing you away from your own efforts and my own efforts so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to them, to those who believe. Remember, Jesus is the ultimate inheritor of Abraham's promise. You say, how does that help me? Because when you believe in him, when you are united to Jesus by faith, then the Bible says you become a fellow heir, a co-inheritor with Jesus. And it all comes down to this. Are you trusting in his promise? Or are you trying to measure up by doing something? The first way is how you come to God. The second way will never get you there. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, these wonderful truths through sometimes confusing words, and yet the good news is so very good. But help us to see that the reason we need the good news is because the bad news is so very bad. Open our eyes, O God, that we might see our need of Jesus, and that there is not one single thing we can do to measure up in your sight. And that shuts us up only to you, Lord Jesus. And your arms are open, and you call out, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Father, if we have come to that point, give us a heart full of gratitude for all that you have done for us, which we could not do for ourselves. And if someone hasn't come to that point, help them to see it's not any of these other things, trying to be good or keep the Ten Commandments or join a church or even go through the waters of baptism or take communion. It's you, Lord Jesus. It's only what you have done, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.